Okay, today is April the 22nd. And I'm going to remind you all, we still have these up on the little table by the organ here. Adopt a school personnel job description overview. So we're not going to move on this until I get 10 volunteers from this church that are going to go once a week. It'll be sometimes probably in September, late September maybe, that we are going to go and evangelize the young people in the elementary schools, and we're going to get on-site training. They're going to come here and give us the materials. They're going to have training. And you might not be one that wants to teach, but that's only 2 of the 10 that are actually going to do the teaching. A lot of other jobs here. So this is our opportunity to be able to reach out and reach these young people, and it might be the only chance they ever have. We don't know what their background is like. So I'm waiting for y'all to get these, take a look at them, and see if there's one on here that you might be motivated to do. And then I'm probably going to put up a list. I don't know if I'm going to put a list where everybody can see. I don't know how I'm going to handle that yet. But okay. I don't know if they would have a piano there, but we could always have we have a, what do you call those things, keyboards? Yep. Deal. Anyhow, think about it and get one of these and see what we might want to do. Hopefully we'll have so many that we'll have backups and have all the rest. So, okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual way this evening. We'll just have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can grow in your grace, another day that we can connect the dots to get a better picture of who you are and why we are here and what we are to do and when we're to do it and how we're going to do it. All these things, we rely on not only your word, but also the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our true mentor. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a few more pictures. I showed you a few. When was that? Last week? And people send me pictures all the time. And these are pictures of, they're signs on churches. Danny, can you kill these lights overhead just a second? It's the first switch. There you go. Okay. I've got to make it bigger here. You aren't supposed to read it yet. Oh, I got the wrong thing here. There. I pushed the wrong button and 14 boxes popped up here. Now leave it off. I'm all right. I can see it because it's lit up here. These things are, you just push one little wrong button that it doesn't like, and then, okay. Yeah, I'm teaching y'all. Y'all come and I'll show you how to get really confused. I know how to do it. I don't know if I can't do it, but I know how. All right. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. There you go. Okay. As you pass this little church, be sure to plan a visit so when at last you're carried in, God won't ask, who is it? Who is it? Can't sleep? Don't count sheep. Talk to the shepherd. Good advice. Speak well of your enemies. After all, you made them. That's all. Just had a few. It's like having a little dessert before we get started. Y'all going to need dessert tonight. You're going to have your thinking caps on. That is, if we get to where I think we're going to get to. That doesn't mean we will, but Okay, you need to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And here it is on the board. I think I'll make that a little bigger. Okay, you can see it on the board. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, that would be we, communicators of the Word. Some translations would say preach or to expound, and this is in a public forum. Admonishing every man, that would be warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, and this is what we've been working on, complete in Christ. That is the purpose. That's the goal of communicators of the Word, that the listeners would be complete in Christ. Now, we're going to go down through a lot of this. I've already taught all this. We're going to go down to even past all of this. Complete in Christ. The word complete is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. It's an adjective, accusative singular masculine, and it means to be mature, full-grown, and adult. Now, sometimes the Bible will translate this as perfect. Never does it ever mean that you are perfect in the sense that you are infallible or that you don't sin. It's perfect in the sense of being complete. We've gone through all that. Remember the sin list? This is just on sins of the tongue. And let's see, this was last week. We went through a few verses. See, we're looking at verses, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we already went over. And the last part says, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved, tereo, that's aorist passive optative, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at these words and these Greek words. And the last one we looked at was 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. The word be here is genomai. It's a verb, present, middle, imperative. It means to keep on being mature in your thinking. And it is a command. And mature here is teleos, which is an adjective, which means spiritually mature. Now, how does that come about? How are we to obey this command to keep being mature in our thinking? As you grow older, do you automatically grow wiser? No. There are a lot of dumb old people, and they did not get wiser. And there are some young people that have wisdom, and there's some old people that do not. It doesn't come by your chronological age. It comes from what? From doctrine, from Bible doctrine. That is wisdom. And if you're going to obey this command, it means if you're going to keep on thinking as a mature believer, thinking mature doctrine, then you have to keep taking it in. Because as soon as you stop taking it in, the rate of forgetting it is going to exceed the rate that you're taking it in, what little you may be taking it in. And that happens automatic. Okay, then we looked at another Philippians 3:13 through 15. I'm just jumping down to verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect. That's one of those words I was talking about. This is perfect, meaning mature, have this attitude. And that is forgetting what is lies behind. I mean, all of us has failed. All of us have made mistakes. All of us have done really stupid things. And what we can't focus on that. We just acknowledge our sins to God, put it behind us, and move on. Some say it, put it this way, rebound and move on. Forget it, move on. If you sit and wallow in it, then you're going to not move on, you're going to get into trouble. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, that is teleos. Again, it's an adjective, genitive, plural masculine. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, look at some of the words in this. Solid food. Solid food. Not just, we're going to get into some solid food tonight. And you might have to chew on it a while before you swallow it. But we're not talking about Bible stories. There's nothing wrong with Bible accounts. I don't like stories. Mother Goose has stories. The Bible has accounts. Actual accounts. Nothing wrong with that. But you need the meat of the Word in order to what this verse says, to be able to discern good from evil. And the hard thing about evil is it's deceptive. And it disguises itself. And we have to be able to determine, is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Is it evil? Is it righteous? What is it? How does that come about? Look in the middle of the verse. Because of practice, having their senses trained. What's happening right now to you? You're having your senses trained to determine, to be able to determine what's good and evil, what's true and what's false. That's a really great verse. But solid food is for the mature. Who, because of practice, what is practice? Consistency. Consistency, keeping on feeding that soul the nourishment, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And it is our job to make that discernment. You know, what word could you use instead of discernment? It would mean the same thing. To judge. To judge, make judgments about what is good and evil. Well, is homosexual wedding, same-sex marriages, is that good or is it evil? You have to make a discernment. Everyone has to judge, okay, is that something that we should applaud or is that something we should condemn? Well, believers who have their senses trained, they're mature, they know what it is. They don't have to equivocate about it. They don't have to be, I don't know, be wishy-washy. We can speak dogmatically because our senses have been trained. James chapter 1, verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect teleos result. Perfect here is an adjective, accusative singular, neuter. What word stands out at you there? Endurance. If you endure, you're going to have a perfect or a completed result. Lacking in nothing. You know, that's what the word integrity means. Integrity means lacking nothing. You're complete if you have integrity. And that's what you have when you get the wisdom from God's Word. You have integrity. You have perfect. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's where we all want to be. But you don't get there overnight, and it's a long haul. Over the long haul is how you get to the point to where you are perfect or in your completeness, lacking in nothing. Okay, now, yes. Question? Okay. Well, that's one of the definitions of it, yeah. Mature, complete. I didn't put that in there, but that's a good question. I'll find it out for you. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. We're actually moving on to the next verse. And we have another purpose here. In verse 28, the purpose was to bring every man to what? To be complete in Christ, right? Now, we have another purpose. For this purpose, the purpose that he's mentioned was the one that he just mentioned in verse 28. Also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We're going to see a lot about labor, and that's foreign to a lot of people. A lot of people think, well, I believed in Christ, and now I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, and I guess I'll see y'all there. They have no idea what the plan of God entails. They certainly don't realize that there is work involved, labor involved. For this purpose, like I said, the purpose is found in the previous verse, to bring all believers to the point to be spiritually mature, complete in Christ. That is our goal. Now the word labor here is copio. Actually, should be copio, K-O-P-I-O, and it means it's a present active indicative. Keep on laboring. We are to produce the action, and it's a reality. We are to do it. And it means to the extent oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, work hard, toil, strive, or struggle. It's used, I have a few places where this is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, this is Paul speaking, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored, copio, it's aorist active indicative, even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, or within me. Who is he talking about? More than all the rest of them, who? Other apostles, right. Paul was essentially a Johnny-come-lately, and they tended to look down their nose at him. But he said that he labored even more than all of them, but he's fast to say, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So you might think, okay, well, we have to work. And of course, when we're talking about this kind of work and labor, we're talking about our experience on earth. This is it being experientially sanctified, to set apart for special blessings for doing this. But we can't take credit for it because we can't do anything apart from God's grace. Even for you to understand what you are to do, has to come from God's grace. Because what we're looking at is spiritual phenomenon, and you can't even understand it if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit merges with your spirit so that you can understand these spiritual things. To an unbeliever, it would just be nonsense. They could care less about it. And then it is to do something. To do something takes energy, doesn't it? Where does that energy come from? Well, your body produces it. But what does it produce it from? Food, right? Where does the food come from? The grocery store, right? Well, where does the grocery store get it? And what I'm talking about, it all comes from Him. We can't go around bragging and say, oh, yes, I'm a really work hard for God now. He owes me. He doesn't owe us anything. It's a privilege to work and to labor for Him to begin with. But we have no tools. We have nothing that He doesn't supply. If He didn't supply all of it, we couldn't do nothing. Even if we had the will, but we didn't have the energy. If we had the will, but couldn't understand the Bible, didn't know what He wanted us to do. Everything in our life is about grace. And we do work. I mean, there's effort involved. But He even gives you the ability to produce that effort. All you take is the will. And He'll give you the means to do all this. And so Paul takes it to the point, I am what I am by the grace of God. Even though he labored more than the rest, he was a hard worker. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, some say within me. It's the grace of God that is producing that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor, copiao, K-O-P-I-A-O, that's a participle, present active. You can see it's a little different. And have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Who is he talking about? But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about pastors, isn't he? But diligently labor. I think the last time I mentioned something about this word kapio, and I remember hearing the term before, taking copious notes. You heard that before? What kind of notes are those? Are those just kind of halfway getting a little bit here or there? What? No, you're really paying attention, you're focused, and it's work. It's hard to do to keep that concentration and make copious notes. That's diligently laboring in making notes. And then here is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. The elders who rule well, and the Greek word for elders here is presbyteros, means the old man, the one in charge, who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who what? Work hard. Kopiao, again, it's a participle, present active, at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So when it says double honor, it has a financial or a remuneration idea to it, because we see by the next Scripture it gives the idea of you don't muzzle an ox while he's threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. So if any elders, presbyteros, if any preachers want our pastors kind of get the big head, next thing you see is they're compared to an ox. That's all we are. It's just ox in a, what do they call the thing around them? Yoke. Yeah, the yoke. Okay, so we're talking about working hard here. Now, for this purpose I also labor. We got that part. Now we're getting to the part to where I was talking about last Thursday. We're going to go to Luke in a minute. And this is setting it up. Striving according to His power. Now we see what labor was kapio. Now we have striving according to His power, which He mightily works within me. Now the word striving is agonizomai, 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 agonizomai. You know, I've said this 100 times. I don't know why when I get here. I'm never, huh? I know, I don't have any problem. I should have just stopped. Agonizomai. Oh, okay, it's on the nid. Agonizomai. There's where you got to have that accent at the right place. If you don't have the accent at the right place, you can forget it. Agonizomai. Agonizomai. It's a participle, and it's the present middle. Middle voice means that the subject is producing the action. And it means to strive to do something with great intensity and effort, to make every effort to do everything possible, to strain oneself. It's where we get the word agony, agonize over something. If you're agonizing over something, you are straining. Sometimes you can be agonizing in thought, mentally, or you can be agonizing trying to do something, and it's difficult. You're straining. That's the idea behind it. We're going to have a few verses here, and then we're going to get to Luke, and that's where we're going to get into something interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes, and this is a participle, and again, it's a present middle. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So we have an athletic contest, literally and figuratively, engage in a contest. And like I said, our English word agony or agonize comes from this Greek word agonizomai. Now Paul labors involves striving or struggling, and we see this in the next verse as well. This is the last verse in chapter 1. And when we get into chapter 2, verse 1, we have this same agonizing, and we have it again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. So three times we have Paul writing to the Colossians, and he uses this word. So the word means to agonize like an athlete in the heat of competition. We have this in 1 Corinthians 9:25, 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul viewed ministry like an athletic contest that required great exertion. He strove like a marathon runner who sprints to the finish line with great agony. And you've seen in the Olympics, you've seen runners, the 100-yard dash. What do these guys look like right before they get to the finish line? If you took a picture of their faces, it's ugly, isn't it? I mean, because they are just, their face is contorted. Every muscle in their body is straining to the limit. And they're reaching, they're trying to get out to be first. Now, that's agonizing. I mean, that is the ultimate effort that you can exert in an athletic game. And that's the word that we have here, and this is how Paul handled his ministry. There's a lot of pastors out there that teach once, maybe twice on Sundays. Some don't teach at all during the week. Some of them may teach on a Wednesday, and it's a 15-minute sermonette, and they feel like they're overworked. This is not the pattern that the Apostle Paul set. It means to compete with every ounce of energy we possess. That's how Paul handled his ministry. How do you handle yours? Because y'all all have a ministry as well. You all represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is somewhat of an indictment on all of us that Paul is saying this is how he handled it, agonizing over it. We're not just talking about just working hard. We're talking about straining to the limit. Now here's a different word, Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now this is a different word. This word is odino, O-D-I-N-O. It's a verb, present active indicative. And it means to experience pains associated with giving birth or have birth pain. Now who wrote this? Paul. Did Paul ever have any really birth pain? No, but evidently he had been around women who had these birth pains. And I'm just glad that I'm a man. I would never like to go through any of that at all. But you women can identify with this. It's not a fun thing, is the way I understand it. Odino means to experience pains associated with giving birth. So that are evidently some of the sharpest pains you can have. And that's the limit that he would go to. Here's one more verse. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight. And the word fight here is agonizomai. Again, it is agony. It is straining to the limit. This is a verb is a present middle imperative. That means you keep on fighting. The middle voice means you're the one that does it. The subject produces the action of the verb, and it's a command. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Now, take hold is the aorist middle imperative. Again, these are commands. What does it mean to take hold of eternal life? Most Christians don't know of anything about eternal life except in a salvific way. And we've gone over several verses, a number of verses, where we use the term, or the Bible uses the term, eternal life. And it's not talking about eternal life that we receive when we believe in Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. The eternal life here is synonymous with the abundant life, with the life that God wants us to live here and now. And so he says, take hold of it. But notice, taking hold of it is identified with fighting the good fight of faith. You just can't sit around and wait for everything to come to you and God is going to bless you and you're going to please Him and there's not going to be any confrontation involved. There's not going to be any real struggle. I mean, after all, God is love. Well, yeah, but He's just also, and He's given us a job to do. He's given us the means to do it, and He expects us to do it. And when we do it, then we are taken hold of eternal life, of that life that He wants for us, not only in the by and by, but in the here and now. To which you were called. You were called to live, to take hold of that life. Most people don't even know that what that life is about. They don't know that there's a thing called super grace. They don't know that there is an extra abundant measure of grace to those who want to take hold of that life and to live that abundant life. And it's the only way that you can do it. So fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now I want you all, this is what I was telling you we were getting to. I hope I didn't hurry everything else because we're going to throw our anchor out here. There are things that I feel certain that you're going to learn and that are in these scriptures that you wouldn't have a clue that were there. So turn in your Bibles as well. You have it up here, but I want you to turn in your Bibles and you can be making notations in it as well. This is Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Now this is when it takes maximum concentration to stick with me on this. It does not mean what most people think it means. It does not mean what most pastors think it means. But when you understand what it means, then you may have an aha moment. Luke 13:22. I'm going to read the whole thing and then we're going to go back verse by verse. And He, capital H there, means Jesus Christ. By the way, I was talking to someone today that called and asked a question about a verse, and they were mixed up because they were reading a version that had a capital H for He, and it asserted something, and it was pretty wild what it asserted, and they thought it had to be Christ because that was a capital H. And I said, no, there is no capitals. When you go to the Greek, these pronouns, none of them are in have capital letters. So autos, or he here, referring to Christ, will still be a lowercase letter. The letters that the capitals are placed by the person who is translating this and makes an editorial decision, I guess you could say. And sometimes, of course, it's really simple. You know it's talking about Christ, but other times it might be questionable, and sometimes they even put a capital H where there isn't, where it's not talking about Christ. And sometimes they should be put in a capital H, and it's not there. So I'm just telling you, don't go by the capital H's and think that's inspired. It's not. It's just somebody's decision that says this is referring to Christ. Most of the time they're accurate, but not always. And He, Christ, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on His way to Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And He said to them, and here, see the word strive? If you look up here, you'll notice it's red. And it is our word, agonizomai. Agony, agonize, strive, strain. That's where I came on this verse. I was looking up verses that had this word, and then when I got to this verse and saw it, I thought, uh-oh, maybe you'll see it as well. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, anybody want to take a crack at explaining what that is all about? Well, what should, if you were reading through this, and verse 23 says, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And then he said to them, strive in order to enter through the narrow door. How many people make that salvific? Probably about 99%, I would say, wouldn't you? Well, let's get into it. Are y'all ready? All right. I have some notes that that you could read as I go, but then you won't be looking at the scripture up here. But if y'all are looking at it in your Bible, you can look at the same notes that I am. You want to do it that way? In other words, I was going to just keep it on the verse so y'all could look up here, and as I'm talking about the different verses, you can see the verses as I go. Or I can go down here and talk about the individual verses here, but then you can't see the notes. Do y'all want to be looking at your Bible so you can see the scriptures and see the notes up here? I thought that, okay. As long as you're looking at your scripture, I just don't want to be talking about verse 23. I can't have them both on here at the same time. Okay, I'll leave, you're seeing the notes that I'm using here, but when I'm talking about verse 23, look down at your Bibles and you can read. I don't want to be reading about a verse and you can't find it. I mean, you know, we got to keep abreast of where we are. Okay. Our question about the question posed to the Lord in this verse, we have a question about that, or at least I should say we should have a question about it. It should be pretty obvious that there is a question that needs to be answered, and that is, saved from what? Because he asked in verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now that's the question. We have to put this in context before we can even start to address what this is all about and what they're talking about. And so, was this man asking Jesus if there were only a few who would be saved from eternal judgment in the lake of fire? That's what most people would jump to, because when they see the word saved in the Bible, they automatically default to eternal salvation, believing the gospel and being eternally saved. Now, is that what he was talking about? How do we find out what he was talking about? We always have to go and put it in context. I have people call me all the time or emailing me, and they're asking me questions. And if they would just read several verses before and several verses afterwards, a lot of the time it will put things in context and they would be able to answer it for themselves. So what we're going to do is we're in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 starts with a warning to the nation. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Yeah. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on the occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Now, we're just jumping into this, but I'm going to read you into what he's talking about here. This is the only place in the Bible that it talks about this account where Pilate had evidently attacked some Jews from Galilee, and they had to be in Jerusalem because they were making sacrifices in the temple. And that's why it says, he reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they were making animal sacrifices. Pilate comes in and attacks these Jews and kills them, and their blood was mingled with the animal sacrifice blood. Verse 2. And he answered and said to them, this is Christ speaking, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Now he's just asking, why did they, were they worse than the other people from Galilee? No, and I want you to notice how many times Christ is asking questions. He was trying to get people to think. He was teaching them by asking questions. And we don't know. It could have been that the Galileans were accused of something and they had to go to the temple and make certain sacrifices, and that's when Pilate came in and had them killed. Now, verse 3. I tell you, no. He's saying no. They weren't worse than any other Galileans. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, what does he mean there? He's saying, he's talking to these Jews, and he says, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. What does he mean? What happened to the people? He said, likewise, you're going to perish. What does perish mean? Be perished in the lake of fire? No. Perish physically. He says, if you don't repent, if you don't change your mind and ways, then if you don't repent, then you're going to likewise perish. Verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Now he's just bringing out another account. There was and this is again the only place that this is given. Evidently the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed 18 people who were in Jerusalem. Now we know when he says, were they any worse than those who live in Jerusalem? It happened in Jerusalem. He's saying, did they do something that caused this to happen any worse than anybody else did? And he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now what he's doing, what I'm doing is setting up here what they were saved from. Are we talking about hell? Are we talking about physical deliverance? Are we talking about saving a nation here? And he's telling them what he's setting up here. He says, these people died, but they were no worse than any of the rest of you. Because he was warning them. And you'll see that as we go along. So in verse 3 and verse 5, he's telling them, you repent or perish, you're going to die physically. Now if you turn to verse 18, you might, if you have a study Bible, you might have a pericope there. That's a title or a heading, and mine says concerning the kingdom. And in this, I'm not going to read it, take too long, but he's talking about a mustard seed falls to the ground, and then this little bitty mustard seed is going to grow, and it's going to be big, and the birds will fly in it, and so forth. And then he also talks about leaven. About if a little leaven, what does it do? It spreads and it can cover the whole bunch. And so what he is saying here is that when the kingdom comes, it's going to start out like small. And by the way, this was Christ. The king was there. And they had the opportunity to have the kingdom then. But he's saying that it's going to start out like a little leaven and then it's going to grow, or like a little mustard seed and it's going to grow big and so forth. If you go to the next pericope, and I'm just trying to get to this as He talks about a, let's see here. He also talked about a fig tree. Let's see, where was that? Verse 10. Okay, I passed over it, didn't I? Okay, yeah. He began telling about the parable about, and I'm just going to tell you what he said. A certain man owned a garden, and every time he would walk by once a year to see the fig tree was not producing fruit. And he told the guy, he says, if next year when I come, that fig tree is not producing fruit, cut it down and get rid of it. What he was saying is a warning to Israel. He was saying, if Israel doesn't start producing fruit, if they don't start doing what they're supposed to do, then I'm going to cut them off. That was the warning there. And then it gives us about a the woman who was bent over for many years, and she wanted to, the Lord touched her and healed her so she could stand up. And when she did, the Pharisees were griping at him for healing her on the Sabbath. And he says, well, if you have an ox that is bound or cattle that are in the stall, don't you loosen them to go on the Sabbath to get water? He says, well, all I'm doing is loosening this woman who is a daughter of Abraham. In other words, he's saying, get off my back. He was saying, this. They were very legalistic. So, which shows that they could be delivered there. And then he's comparing, well, I already went to the mustard seed and the other thing. All right. So, when we get to verse 23 and we ask, save from what? What he's showing is national deliverance. He's talking about physical deliverance. He's not talking about eternal salvation. And what word should have tipped you off if you were reading this? The one I have in red right here. To strive. You don't strive. You don't have to agonize in order to be saved, do you? All you do is believe the truth. You believe in Christ. So that should be a red flag for you. I even have it in red up here. So that should tell you, and I know what some of you may be thinking about already. I have it down here, right here. This sounds very similar to Matthew 7:13-14. Remember that one? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Y'all have heard of that before, right? Y'all know that verse? Can you see how similar that is up here? Because when he answers him, he says, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And then he said to them, now this is the Lord speaking in verse 25. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. It could be the narrow gate, just like we saw in Matthew, what was that, 17? 7? What was it? Yeah, Matthew 7:13-14. It says a gate there, but it says a door. So many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, I want to tell you this. I'll let you see the notes that I'm looking at as I'm talking about verse 24. Jesus did not answer them directly when they said, are there many who are going to be saved? And he did not answer them directly, but exhorted them to focus on their own life and to strive to enter the narrow gate of discipleship, so that they could obtain a rich entrance into the celebratory messianic banquet for those who will receive their inheritance and rewards. Now, what am I telling you here? They wanted to know how many, see, because up to this point, this chapter was talking about these people better repent or they're going to perish. And he gave all these scenarios of people perishing in these things. And then you saw that the fig tree better produce or it's going to be gone. And so the guy is asking, well, how many are going to be saved through this? Now, he's talking about physical deliverance. Do you see that? But even if he wasn't, if he was talking about eternal salvation here, the Lord would still answer him the same way. Because what he's saying, I'm just paraphrasing for you to start get the flavor for where this is going. The Lord is essentially saying, don't worry about these people. You better worry about yourself. Because if you don't enter through the narrow gate, he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking to a believer anyway. He's talking about the narrow gate of discipleship. He's talking about the narrow way of growing in grace and knowledge to become a mature believer. That's what he's talking about. He's essentially saying, don't worry about them. You've got your own thing you better be concerned about. And it's to enter through that narrow gate or that narrow door. And what we're going to see, if I'd have started this from the very beginning, I'm going to have to stop pretty soon. But at least I'll give you a flavor for where it's going. Later on in the Scriptures, you notice that they were trying to enter into something. You remember that up here? And the Lord said, strive to enter through the narrow door for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Enter what? Is this talking about entering into heaven? No, it's not talking about entering into heaven. We see down here what he's talking about. He says, and they will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom. And up here he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's talking about the marriage feast on earth. He's talking about in the kingdom. When I say in the kingdom, what am I talking about? I'm talking about in the millennium. Remember, the wedding supper is in heaven? And that's where this is where only those who have had clean white robes, the ones that are the mature believers, that's what it is in heaven. That's for us. That's the church. But this is Christ speaking to Jews. They don't even know that there's going to be a church age. But what he's telling them is a parallel to that. Because when Christ returns at the second advent, there is going to be a blowout marriage feast. A celebratory, messianic celebration. And you're going to have all these people that are standing outside wanting to get in. And he's going to tell them, I don't know where you're from. And in the Oriental language, that term means, I never had a relationship with you. They're in the kingdom. It's not getting into the kingdom. It's getting into this banquet that they want to be getting into. And he's telling them, I don't know where you're from. I don't have any relationship. Why should I let you in here? Because that is only for winner believers. And we're talking about Old Testament saints here. But there are winner and loser believers even in the Old Testament. And only those that are the VIPs, so to speak, the spiritual VIPs, are going to be able to enter into that banquet. So he's not, when they're asking, the guy asked the question, how many are going to be able to be saved? How did he word it? He says, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? He was talking about in the nation. All these things are happening. He wanted a number. He wanted to be reassured that, well, yes, there's going to be a lot of saved ones, or there's not going to be that many saved. And the Lord didn't even address that at all. You understand that? He didn't even touch it. When he says, this strive, by the way, is agonizomai. It's a present middle imperative. He answers the question by telling this guy, ordering this guy, you better start agonizing, you better start straining at the bit,
to enter through the narrow door. This is not the door of heaven. This isn't even the door to get into the kingdom. Because when we see down here, let me read on. And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Once the head of the house, Christ, gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open to us." See, there's going to be a point in the millennium when this feast is going to take place, and all the people who are qualified to go in and have this phenomenal banquet, they're all in there. The Lord is going to shut the door, and there's going to be a lot of them out there. "Oh, wait, we want in. Let us in." And Christ said, "I don't know where you're from. I have no relationship with you. This is a banquet for people who knew me, cared about me, and strived to be good servants for me. This is a celebration. This is a rewards banquet. You're not, you, I don't know who you are." And so then it says, and they begin to stand outside, knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us." Then he will answer, say to you, "I do not know who you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." Is that going to cut any ice? That's like people today say, "But I went to church. But, you know, I volunteered. I did this. I did that." They had no doctrine. They did not learn. They did not grow. And if you don't do that, you can't have the kind of relationship with Him that you can get into the banquet. Now, I know we're not talking about us getting into the banquet. Anyway, this is Old Testament saints, but there's a parallel to the wedding feast in heaven. And He will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. This is the second time. Depart from me, all of you who are evildoers." And in that place, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth as you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Being thrown out of what? Are they being thrown out of the kingdom? Of the millennium? No, nobody that's in the millennium is going to be thrown out of the kingdom. This, some translation says led out. This is pretty brutal. Thrown out. They're not going to be able to participate in this phenomenal thing that others are going to be able to. And if you think, "Well, it's no big deal, so I don't get to go to a party in the millennium. What's the big deal?" You see what they're doing? They're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. Why? Because it's at that point that they realize that they blew it. They wasted their time on earth. And they're not going to be able to go into this banquet, and for all eternity, they're going to be peons. They're going to lose out on so many things that they could have had, but they had no relationship with Christ. And you don't have a relationship with Christ by waving your arms and getting all emotional. You have to be able to think. You know Him through His Word. And there are going to be people coming from the east and the west, the south, and they're going to recline with Him at this table, at this banquet. And there are going to be some who are really nobody's, no big deal here on earth. I'm a no big deal here on earth. You may be also a no big deal on earth. I mean, I'm not on TV. I don't have any real popularity outside of this little realm here and all. But when it says that the last shall be first, it's saying, even though you're nobody here, up there, because you have a relationship with Him, you're going to attend the banquet, then you're going to be the VIP. You're going to be the number one. And the ones that are the number ones here on earth, the televangelists, and the ones that have all that, you see their name in the paper and everybody knows who they are and all that, that doesn't mean that they have any doctrine or they have that kind of close relationship with Christ. It's just a bunch of tempest in a teapot. It's a bunch of effort, a lot of work and everything, but it is no substance to it because it's not doctrinal. A lot of them even aren't even saved. Well, I gave you a flyover pretty quick, and I'm sorry that I was just trying to get a flavor for that. I'm going to go over these verses Each one of these verses, and in more detail, nail this down. But are y'all getting an understanding what this is talking about? And it came from this word that here is strive, agonizomai. And when you see strive to enter through the narrow door, well, people think that. They're thinking about Matthew 7 entering through that narrow gate. And you know what? That's not talking about eternal salvation either. If you want me to, I'll explain that one to you as well. Everybody thinks that. I used to teach it that way. But Matthew 7 is talking to disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. They don't need to know about going through the narrow gate to be saved. They're already saved. Again, over and over and over again, what we're seeing in the New Testament is not, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, all these things for eternal salvation. What this verse is really highlighting is you better make hay while the sun shines here on earth, spiritually speaking, because what you do here is going to be magnified a thousandfold in eternity. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. But, see, nothing about the church would be mentioned here. At this point, they don't have a clue. But the thing is, there is a direct parallel. Because even in the Old Testament, you don't have anybody striving in order to be saved. And what he's talking about striving here was, first of all, that the nation will not be, you know, the whole thing was, in verse 3 and verse 5, of chapter 13, it's saying what you need to do is to repent. What was it? Repent and repent, or you're going to perish. And that perish was talking about the nation being destroyed. Historically, do we know what happened? Did they repent? No, they didn't. And what happened? They were destroyed. And that was about 37 years after Christ's death. They didn't heed His warning to repent and change. And they didn't all go to the lake of fire. They didn't even go to torments. The nation was going to be destroyed. That's what that's talking about. And that's one other thing. I'm sorry, I'm a little past time here, but we need to remember this. When someone asks us a question and they frame it in a certain way, we might not even want to answer the way that they answer the question in the way that they ask it. Christ did this all the time. They wanted a number. He just ignored that altogether. And he said, you need to make sure that you repent or you all are going to perish. Remember when John and Peter were walking with Christ? And Peter was asking when he was going to die, essentially. And what did Christ say? It's not your business. You be concerned about yourself. That's the same thing he's doing here. And that's the same thing we need to be concerned about. Christians minimize their time on earth. Well, I'm going to heaven. Oh, glory, that's all that matters. Those are going to be the very ones that are going to be on the outside, the Old Testament believers, but there's a parallel for us as well. They're going to be on the outside weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth because that's when they realize they blew it on earth and there's nothing they can do about it now. They're not getting into that banquet. They're not going to all the special and high places in eternity. They will not eat of the tree of life. They will not enjoy the gazebo in the garden. And there's probably planets, there's so many things that we could go see and possibility. I don't know what they all are. But every decision that we make here on earth is going to have a corollary in eternity. That's the message behind this verse. And this is the message that Christians don't know. I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. Okay, you're going to be a teeth gnasher someday. Yes. Divergence is a similar account, yeah. It's a similar account. Because some of them were wise and some of them were not. And they lost out. See, the ones that didn't have oil in their lamp, they weren't prepared, they weren't ready. No, they didn't. See, that, we're not talking about people losing their salvation. In here, when he said he kicked them out of what? Out of the banquet. They're not allowed in the banquet. You can't be kicked out of something, can't be kicked out of the kingdom unless you're in the kingdom, right? For people who think they're being kicked out of the kingdom. Well, if you're in the kingdom, you can't be kicked out or you wouldn't have been there to begin with. This is talking again about specialty. Special place. Special things that are going on. These people knew the consequence and how devastating it would be. And it's described as weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. That's how important it is. I'm sorry I went past. I didn't mean to. I did it last time too. Maybe I'll do a little short next time. Maybe, I don't know. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. Sometimes it's kind of hard to put the pieces together, but when we put it in context and what we see, what You're really revealing to us, it underscores how absolutely imperative it is for us to take our spiritual life more seriously. That the decisions that we make now are so important. We don't want to be distracted. We want to keep our priorities in order. And we pray that this will speak to us and to those that are listening on the live streaming, that it will impress upon them that the time is short and there's much to do and we don't want to get distracted. And we thank You for giving this to us, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.